you very much, Adam. I want to say I was very encouraged this morning on two fronts. One is that you have so many young people in your church. I imagine we'll see them again or some others at 11. But furthermore, I'm encouraged that you're commissioning them into the Lord's service and their education. I've always reminded that part of the job of us as adults is to prepare the next generation to inherit the responsibilities and privileges of the church. And these are perilous times, as you all know. And so it's good that we pray for our children. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. It's certainly an honor to bring you God's word. Weeks ago, Pastor Peterson asked me if I'd be available to preach to you in his absence this morning. I was eager to say yes for a couple of reasons. Of course, it helps that you're near the beach. My wife and I arrived and are staying in a condo near the beach and got to walk the beach last night for the first time in quite a while. Actually, I hope you will believe me when I say that wasn't my primary reason for saying yes to Brian. I had two nobler reasons actually. First, your church was planted decades ago by one of my very close friends, Mike Ross. Some of you probably remember Mike. I had the privilege of working alongside Mike for 11 years as he was the senior pastor of the church I served for many years, Christ Covenant near Charlotte. And he often spoke fondly of his years at Surfside as a young pastor. And so I've been interested in visiting your church because of Pastor Ross's fond memories of his years here. But my second reason for saying yes to Brian Peterson is that Brian is also a close friend of mine. I was privileged to work with Brian for close to 5 years at Christ Covenant before you called him to be your senior pastor. And so I'm very grateful for this privilege to preach where two of my good pastor friends have labored and to meet some of you in the process. And by the way, I have my share of interesting stories about your pastor that I've promised not to use against him, but like I have my price. So see me after the service if you'd like to hear some of them. Just a little bit about me. I served on the pastoral staff of Christ Covenant in Matthews, North Carolina, which is a little bedroom community outside of Charlotte, for 30 years. I retired as a senior associate pastor just as the COVID pandemic hit in March of 2020. That was timely. But my years at Christ Covenant began long before I joined the pastoral staff there. I first came to Christ Covenant when it was a struggling early church plant of the Presbyterian Church in America back in the 70s. I had completed my military obligation, had just graduated from college in my mid-20s. And when I visited Christ Covenant, I met the only other single person who became my wife 2 years later. Her name is Pat. She's here this morning. Where are you, Pat? There you are. And Christ Covenant has been the only church we've known as a couple. We've raised our family there and still think of it as our home. Pat and I have been married, as Adam, or at least in the bio, says, 41 years. And we're the proud parents of 5 adult children and grandparents to 5 precious little ones, 4 and under. In retirement, we've managed to recapture some margins for our family that are bringing us a lot of joy. And that's probably enough about me, more than you maybe wanted to know. Now on to our sermon for this morning. As I mentioned a moment ago, I have 5 grown children. Not one of them liked me to use them as sermon illustrations when they were growing up. It didn't stop me then, and it won't stop me now. So now that they're all grown on their own, I have complete freedom to bring them into my sermons. And though I have 5 children, adult children, I only have 1 daughter, and her name is Jessica. She remains as a grown married mother of my first granddaughter, the apple of my eye. But when Jessica was around 4, she provided us a really good story that I've been wanting to use for the better part of 30 years. In those days, as a young mom, Pat was insistent that our children not go outside without her knowledge because, as she would tell them, it wasn't safe. It wasn't, certainly not safe now. It wasn't safe then. But she told the children that if they were outside without one of us, they felt threatened that they should pray to God for protection. So one summer day, I was in the crawl space under the house working. Pat nor Jessica knew that, and though she knew she was not to go outside without Pat's permission, Jessica snuck out the front door anyway. And as she was walking around the side of the house, she heard these loud noises coming from under the house. And of course, it was me, but Jessica didn't know that. She was sure that she was done for. And she began to scream at the top of her lungs. Pat heard this, of course, and ran out the front door. And finding Jessica weeping and trembling, Pat asked her what she was doing. To which Jessica replied, "I am praying to God, Mommy. I am praying to God." That poor thing, she was so relieved to find it was only her dad under the house. But Jessica was certain that her disobedience for going outside without permission was her doom. I use this illustration this morning because it's easy to live as if God doesn't know, as if he isn't near, and thus either doesn't care or is incapable of protecting us. But we'll see this morning that, in fact, the Bible claims that God is a living God. He's very involved in every detail of our lives, and that should inform how we think and how we live. Scripture refers to the Lord as the living God 28 times, 15 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. I love and need to hear that description of our God. It's both endearing and equally, or at the same time, troubling to be reminded that God is living. Listen as I read a few of the scriptures that speak of him in this way. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 4. The saying is trustworthy and true, Paul says, and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. One other, Hebrews 10. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can see that to belong to the living God has implications. It has implications for our intimacy with him. It has implications for how we are to live as his people, the church, and it has implications for those times when we are wayward. Psalm 139 is a helpful passage in this context. It's a prayer of King David in which he delights in the attributes that make our God a living God. And he expresses the benefits that come from serving the living God, namely intimacy, comfort, protection, and accountability. Would you pray with me as we enter into this magnificent psalm? Father in heaven, grant us insight into this wonderful psalm that convinces us that you are nearer than our closest breath. And we pray that as a result of this instruction that your people would live with this in mind, that you are the living and true God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 139 consists of seven stanzas, but it's easily broken into four parts for our purposes this morning. It's a prayer put to music. It's a hymn. It's rich in theology. It's contemplative and worshipful. It's also intensely personal and experiential. It has elements of both thanksgiving and complaint. And it's immensely practical, as we will see. Its theme is that the living God is sovereignly and personally aware of and involved in the lives of his people. Here's what James Montgomery Boyce says of this psalm. Psalm 139 is both head and heart. It is strongly theological, dealing with such important doctrines as God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, but it is also wonderfully personal because it speaks of these attributes of God in ways that impact the psalmist and ourselves. So let's take a few minutes to examine this profoundly wonderful psalm and helpful psalm and see how it informs life with the living God. To do that, I want to briefly examine each part in turn and conclude with a few applications from the last stanza. Look with me at verses 1 to 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The first thing that David acknowledges is that God is sovereignly and comprehensively informed about him. He uses what appears to be hyperbole to convey God's knowledge of him, but it's not hyperbole, it's true. God's knowledge of David is inexhaustible. It includes his movements from place to place, his thought life, his actions, and every word he utters, even before one of them is on his lips. In verse 5, it seems that God's thorough knowledge of David leads to God's gentle persuasion and protection of him. Theologians call this God's omniscience, all-knowing. He knows everything, nothing escapes his knowledge, he has nothing to learn, nothing catches him by surprise. Listen how A.W. Pink sums up God's omniscience in his book, The Gleanings in the Godhead. God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and earth and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. How does David respond to this attribute of the living God? Look at verse 6. He responds with worship. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Reads like a New Testament doxology. For David, the thorough knowledge of God is not a threat. It's a refuge. Is this comprehensive knowledge of God a comfort for you? It isn't a comfort to the wicked. The wicked respond to God's omniscience with scoffing and denial. They must. The last thing they want is a God who knows everything about them and who will bring them into judgment. Listen to how the scripture captured the thinking and behavior of the wicked man. Psalm 10. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Psalm 10:11. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. Again, we read in Psalm 94, they, the wicked, kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the peoples. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Psalm 73 is a prayer of a discouraged saint who's tempted from the appearance of things in a fallen world to conclude that the wicked will always prosper. He writes of the wicked, their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression, they set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? The response of the wicked to the comprehensive knowledge of God is to deny it and continue in their wickedness. This is the way of the world. We see it all around us. Few people are circumspect in their discourse, in their blatant thoughts and actions. They are quick to call good evil and evil good and to act on those sentiments. But friends, we shouldn't be too quick to condemn them. For we too are often tempted to think and speak and act as if God won't know, aren't we? Like my 4-year-old daughter who thought she could escape her mom's knowledge and walk out of the house unnoticed, we often are tempted and sometimes succumb to similar temptations. For you who are students, perhaps it's the temptation to cheat on a test for a better grade. For us grown-ups, maybe it is the temptation to think about, look upon, or act upon what is forbidden. Maybe it's as simple, but just as serious as targeting our loved ones or others with anger and hateful speech. In those moments, are we living with the awareness that God sees, that he hears, that he knows? I think the answer is no. I've said many times that there's a certain insanity to sin. For to be convinced as a Christ follower that nothing escapes God's notice and thus his judgment, and yet to sin anyway, begs for explanation. And it begs for repentance. Praise God that he is merciful to the broken and contrite. But David doesn't stop there. Not only is God comprehensively informed about him, the Lord is also sovereignly and pervasively near. Look with me at verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In verse 7, David asks something of a rhetorical question. His theology is good. He knows the answer, but he asks, where shall I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? Perhaps David had in mind Jonah, who attempted to flee from the Lord's presence in an effort to avoid obeying God's command that he prophesied of the Assyrians in Nineveh with the prospect of bringing them to repentance. We read in Jonah 1:3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We know how that turned out for Jonah. Again, David seems to be speaking in hyperbole about the nearness of God, but he's not. It's true. David says that he can go to the heavens or descend to the grave, but God will be there. He can travel to the farthest parts of the east or the west, and God will be there, as Jonah discovered. Even darkness, the preferred abode of those wanting to hide, cannot conceal David from the Lord, because the darkness is as the light to God who made both. Jeremiah understood this as he rebuked the wicked prophets who took it upon themselves to falsely prophesy on God's behalf to the detriment of his people. Jeremiah 23, we read, can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord. Similarly, the prophet Amos brought God's omnipresence, his comprehensive gaze, to bear upon the sins of those in Israel who foolishly thought that they could hide from him. In Amos 9, God says, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Hard sayings. Lest we think God's omnipresence is limited to the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews invokes this profound spiritual reality. He warns those who live as if the Lord isn't near and calls them to enter his eternal rest. We read in Hebrews 4, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But for David, as it was for the comprehensive knowledge of God, his pervading presence is not a threat, it's a source of comfort. In fact, the thought of God withdrawing his presence to the believing Jew was unthinkable and the most troubling of possibilities. For the welfare of the believing Jew, as it is with us in our own time, was entirely wrapped up in the nearness of God. Many of the laments in the Psalms concern the apparent absence of God in their distress. Listen as I read just a few of them. Psalm 10, the psalmist in distress cries out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Similarly, in Psalm 13, Psalm of David, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And this was Job's complaint as well, as he tried to understand what was happening to him. We read in Job 13, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" Put in positive terms, to seek and know God, the Lord's presence for the believer, is his ultimate good. We know this from Psalm 73, where we're told by the psalmist, "But for me it is good. It is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." An early benediction in Scripture known as the Aaronic Blessing, I think we sang that a little earlier, didn't we, Adam? That pastors often pronounce at the end of their worship services is a prayer invoking the blessing of God's presence upon his people. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace." Has it occurred to you that an important privilege we receive in the gospel is the benefit of God's presence in very important ways? First, God's presence was profoundly demonstrated in the incarnation of our Christ. In fact, Matthew points this out in his gospel as he recalls the angel's words to Joseph in a dream. "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, says Matthew, "God with us." The ongoing encouragement of the epistles, particularly Hebrews and James, is that of drawing near to God and God's drawing near to us. Being present with his people was a preoccupying concern for our Lord Jesus. And although Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, his comforting presence to the apostles in John 14 and 16 was to send the Holy Spirit to be with them in his absence. Listen to a few of Jesus' promises to his beloved apostles whom he is about to leave. John 14, "And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Doubling down in John 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away, for I will... If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And isn't it helpful to us that the very last words of Matthew's gospel is Jesus issues the great commission of these, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And brothers and sisters, Christ kept his promise. How kind of God to know that his presence is essential for us, so much so that the Holy Spirit indwells all those who call Jesus Lord and Savior. God couldn't be nearer than that. And thus we can receive his wisdom as we put ourselves under the means of grace, as we're doing this morning. We know his comfort in our distress. We can take refuge in him when danger presents itself. We can bring pleasure to him with our obedience. And conversely, through our disobedience, we can grieve him and quench his power in our lives, according to the Apostle Paul. These are lofty truths, and we need to apply them practically if we are to prosper in our life with the living God, and if we're to effectively reckon with temptation and with sin. But David's not finished. God is not only omniscient and omnipresent as creator, but as creator, he is sovereign over every aspect of our being and the entire creation. Let's read verses 13 through 18. David continues, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you." In these verses, David is speaking of God's sovereignty in the personal context of creating him. With unmitigated awe, David attributes to God the very forming of his body and soul in the womb. Knitting David together in the secret recesses of his mother, even there, David says, "My frame was not hidden from God." Not only does David acknowledge he's God's creation, but in verse 16, he credits God with decreeing the exact length of his life before he was born. These astounding evidences of God's sovereignty in David's life, as he does in verse 6, David is provoked to worship the Lord. Verse 14 and 17 and 18, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you." How sovereign is God? David hints in verses 14 and 17 through 18 that though he is illustrating God's sovereignty in his own existence, God's works are vast and wonderful beyond measure. We get a sense of God's unqualified sovereignty over his creation from a favorite passage of mine in Isaiah 40. There, to comfort his exiled people, God takes to boasting about his sovereign greatness, something we would never do. But he does, by pointing his people to the creation. Listen to several excerpts from Isaiah 40 as I read them to you. God boasts, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He's speaking of the stars. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Brothers and sisters, isn't that something? Do you believe this? If you or I said such things about ourselves, we'd quickly be diagnosed with megalomania or grandiosity. But these are small things for a great and sovereign God. Having attributed worth to God as sovereign, David concludes his prayer with some very important implications of God's comprehensive knowledge, presence, and sovereignty. Look with me at verses 19 to 24. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of bloodshed. Depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. There are two paths to follow, two responses with respect to what David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written in verses 1 to 18. One is described in verses 23 and 24. We'll speak to that momentarily. But the other is found in verses 19 and 22. Those verses are what theologians call imprecatory. David is pronouncing a curse upon God's enemies, those who would rebel against and repudiate the living God that David has so wonderfully described. David is understandably putting distance between himself and such wicked men. God's enemies are his enemies. And in a real sense, David is speaking prophetically to those who would prefer sin to a life with God, those who would dismiss a holy God and spend themselves in ruthlessly advancing themselves at the expense of others. These are men of bloodshed who sully God's name intentionally, who are malicious in their hatred of God. Such men are described frequently in the scriptures. One could argue that although David's words seem harsh, they are the precise words wicked men need to hear. This is how the prophet spoke to wayward Israel and their enemies. These words are severe warning that unless they repent, a day of judgment awaits them. That will bear itself out precisely as David describes their doom. And David wants no part in their sinful folly. But there's another response to verses 1 to 18. And now David turns inward for personal application. He understands that he's a great sinner himself. And so knowing that God is merciful and gracious, he welcomes God's sovereign, loving examination of his mind and his heart. He will not be surprised if the Lord brings grievous ways to his attention. David has learned that a proper response in those moments is repentance. In his prayer of confession for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband to attempt to cover up his adultery, David prays this in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We'd all do well to meditate on that last verse. If we, like David, respond to the living God, as he's described in Psalm 139, with humility and trust, we will certainly flourish. The Christian life is aptly presented by David's prayer. We worship God for his greatness. We gladly live in light of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence and omnipotence, with the intention to please him. And when we come short of that, we flee to the cross in repentance to receive his mercy and grace in such times. And if we do that, then I think we can say that we would have fulfilled the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, what is the chief end of man? You know the answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the everlasting way David prays for. In closing, let me make a few suggestions that I trust will help us live before God in light of Psalm 139. In a fallen world, it's very challenging to live consistently with the living God as he's presented here. First, join David in praise of our great God for being a living God who is sovereignly our advocate at all times. Our praise will bring in pleasure and great good to our thirsty souls. We've been doing that this morning, haven't we? Praying this psalm on a regular basis is a good place to start. Second, the tempter, Satan, is a very capable adversary. His temptations come to us in various forms and seasons. They come when we're discouraged and disappointed. They come in calamity. They come when we're physically ill or sleep deprived. And the DNA of temptation is to have us forget what David has said about the living God, to languish in unbelief and to sinfully look elsewhere for relief and contentment, often with terrible results. Jesus was victorious over Satan in his wilderness temptation. If we're honest, though, we aren't nearly so successful. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That verse assumes what Psalm 139 tells us. God knows. He is near. He will sovereignly make a way of escape for us, but we must take advantage of it. It's my experience that when I succumb to temptation, any awareness that I had of God's knowledge, nearness, and sovereignty has been forgotten. So what are we to do? Well, why don't you commit portions of Psalm 139 to memory and meditate on them? Make them your own and bring them to bear in times of temptation, just as Jesus did with the scriptures during his own temptation in the desert with his and our archenemy. And finally, let me reiterate the important provision of repentance. When we do, through our thoughts, words, or deeds, grieve and quench God's Spirit living in us. Repentance, my friends, is God's gift to us, and he responds quickly to a broken and contrite heart. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, how grateful we are this morning that you, as the living God, comprehensively know us, that you are pervasively near to us, and that you sovereignly attend to the course of our lives for our good and your glory. Therefore, Father, we pray with King David, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction, please? The benediction is a good word from God to you his people who live in a very fallen world. And so receive this benediction from your living and true God. You should be familiar with it by now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his loving countenance upon you and give you his peace. Go in grace. Amen.
Grace of God is reached for me.